Privilege sharing some of the great truths from God's Word with you this week, and to come to our final day. And we've got some big subjects today, so I hope you're ready for action, ready to hear from God. And that was a very helpful reminder to us of the need for humility and the need to put other people's interests first. Place of service. So that's a great start for us. Now, there's a children's song I grew up with. He's got the whole world in his hands. I don't know if any of you have ever sung that song. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got this in his hands and that in his hands and the other in his hands. He's got the whole world in his hands. But sometimes it doesn't feel like that. The world is full of disasters. The world is full of atrocities. And we ask the question, why doesn't God step in? Why doesn't God intervene? Why doesn't God sort out this problem or that problem, this disaster or this trouble? And it raises the problem of evil. What is the problem of evil? We could formulate it like this. If God is all-powerful, and so he would be able to prevent evil and suffering, and if God is loving, and so he would want to prevent evil and suffering, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Why is there so much evil and suffering? And that's a question which the Bible itself addresses and asks. For example, in Psalm 10 and verse 1, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? If you've ever felt like that, as you've encountered something, then the Bible has words that you can use and speak to God with. Now, the Bible's response to that question, the Bible's response to the problem of evil is given in many different pieces. It's not just a sentence answer. If there was an easy answer, you would have heard it already, wouldn't you? And you would have it at your fingertips. There isn't just a simple answer. But there are many different pieces that fit together in the Bible's answer. It requires us to think carefully. Some people ask that question when what they need is support. What they need is someone to come alongside them and help them through a tough time. They might need comfort and reassurance. Not so much a detailed answer. They ask the question, but what they need is help. Now, we can't deny that a significant proportion of suffering is the direct result of human sinfulness. So much of the suffering in the world is the direct result of sinfulness. We might think of war, people fighting against each other. And then another large part is the indirect result of human sinfulness. So when there is a natural disaster, when there's famine, it's often made far, far worse by people's sinfulness, by their refusal to help, by selfishness. And in fact, Scripture says that all suffering is ultimately the result of moral wrongdoing, that the suffering in the world is the way it is because of the sin of the human race at the very beginning. There would have been no suffering had there not been any sin. And so if we ask that question, we need to be ready to shoulder the blame. And that should at least humble us as we ask the question. But it doesn't solve the problem. If God is all-powerful and should be able to prevent evil, and if he's loving and would want to, well, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Why so much? Some people take the argument further. Some people say this. They say that when God created human beings, and indeed, when God created angels, when God created moral beings, he gave them a free will. When God created human beings, he gave them a free will that they could choose to do good or evil. And so the possibility of evil and suffering were a necessary risk if human beings were to relate to God authentically. If we're to relate to God, if we're to love God, then there's this necessary risk. God has given us a free will. If they are freely to do good, if human beings are freely to do good, then they had to have the choice to abuse that freedom and to do evil. If they were truly to love God, then there had to be the chance that they might hate him, that they might reject him, which is what happened. Having created other persons, How they would respond was out of God's hands. That's how sometimes people talk. They say, God took the risk, created people with a free will, and what they were going to do was out of God's hands. According to this view, God is not all-powerful in the sense of being absolutely in control, whether by choice or by necessity. There's some part of the whole world which isn't in God's hands. You know, we sing the song, He's got the whole world in His hands. But sometimes people say, well, yeah, but actually there's a part of the world which isn't in His hands. And that's the free choices of free agents, of human beings, of angels, and so what? And so, because our choices lead to consequences, then the consequences are not in God's hands. And so there's the existence of evil and suffering. And some people answer the question of evil and suffering like that. And they claim that this is the missing piece in the jigsaw. If you've got this piece, it makes sense of everything. And this piece is often called the free will defense. I've come across that. The free will defense. Why is there evil and suffering? Because God made creatures with free will. And that explains. God, as it were, took the risk and things have gone wrong. Problem solved. Or is it? The question to ask is, what does the Bible say? Should we surrender so readily the belief that God is all-powerful? Should we stop singing, He's got the whole world in His hands? Or at least, you know, add in a caveat in our mind. He's got the whole world minus the acts of creatures and the consequences of those. What if the idea of the free will defense turns out not to be a Bible jigsaw piece at all, but a foreign piece from a different set? So here's the plan for this session. We're going to ask what the Bible says. It's always a good place to start. It's the way we should always start. And we're going to see seven things that are in God's hands. And this is the big part, the main part of what we're doing. I've got lots of texts, lots of Bible texts. The texts are on your sheet, so you don't need to turn them all up. But I want us to feel the weight of Scripture. I want to hear what Scripture says. And that's the main part of what we're doing. When we've covered those seven things, you'll look at the handout and you think, oh, Phil, you're only a third of the way through. Do you know, it's going to be like 2 hours, but it's not. That's the main part, yeah? And then we're going to talk about putting it together. We're going to talk about synthesis. Remember I talked about synthesis when we talked about systematic theology? How do these things fit together? And I'm going to give you 4 words, and then we're going to close with a couple of applications. So that's what we're going to do. So let's start with the main thing of this morning, what the Bible says. What is in God's hands? Number one, the natural world is in God's hands. Psalm 148 and verse 8, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, stormy winds that do His bidding. We might read about Job chapter 38, describing the weather, the elements, and it's all in God's hands. I wonder if you're sceptical about weather forecasts. In the UK, in England, we look at weather forecasts and we think, oh, they say it's going to do this, it's going to do that. Particularly if it's a few days away. You think, oh, that'd be great, it'll be sunny on my birthday, and then the rain is coming down, and you think, wow, how can they? They don't know. But of course, it's tremendously difficult and complex to model the weather. The weather is a very complicated thing in a little island like the UK. Tiny adjustments, tiny things have big effects. But God understands it. Not only does God understand it, He determines it, He uses it. And it's not just the elements, but every part of the natural world. Psalm 104, He makes grass to grow for the cattle and plants for man to cultivate. He brings forth food from the earth. Or Matthew chapter 6, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? God, the natural world is in God's hands. The plants, the weather. Number two, the animal kingdom is in God's hands. Still in Matthew chapter 6, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So we read in Job chapter 38 that God feeds the ravens, he feeds the birds of the air. Now, only in recent years, only in these last decades, are we beginning to discover how intricate and how interrelated is the web of life. The biosphere, you know, that thin layer of life which is wrapped around our planets, is made up of many different systems that all interrelate to one another. There's the producers, the green plants. There's the consumers, the herbivores and the carnivores. There's the decomposers, the fungi and mushrooms, the bacteria. And then there's the non-living component, the dead organic matter. There's the nutrients in soil and water. There's the energy that comes in from the sun. There's water, there's oxygen, there's carbon dioxide, there's nitrogen. There's the other elements and compounds. And then there's heat that comes out, and breathing and water and oxygen. And all of these things all fit together so that so that life continues. It's incredible. Psalm 104. How many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. These all look to you to give them their food at the proper time. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they're satisfied with good things. When you hide your face, they're terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Or Jesus in Matthew 10, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. Just seemingly a random event. You go past, there's a little bird fallen, been knocked out of the sky, or whatever it is. That didn't happen without God knowing it. The animal kingdom is in God's hands. So the natural world is in God's hands. Weather and plant life, the animal kingdom is in God's hands. Number three, chance events are in God's hands. Things that seem random. The Bible is explicit about this. It says the lot, you might think of like dice, throwing a dice or choosing a card, drawing a straw to see which is the longest. This is the idea. The lot is cast into the lap, you throw the dice, but its every decision is from the Lord. God decides what numbers come up. God decides what happens. Toss a coin. God will know if it's heads or tails. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. It's true of accidents. In Exodus chapter 21, it says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death, murder. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. So there's a description. So an accident happens. It's not random. It's not accidental, but God has allowed it. If God lets it happen. Or an example in Deuteronomy 19, for instance, a man may go into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and as he swings his axe to fell a tree, the head may fly off and hit his neighbor and kill him. He didn't mean to do it. He was cutting the axe, but it came off. It's killed his neighbor. And yet God has let it happen. Because chance events are in God's hands. In the version of the Bible that I was using when I prepared this talk, there was the word random, and the word random only occurred three times in the NIV, in the version I was using. And here's one of them. 1 Kings chapter 22. Someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. There was a battle going on. God had warned the king of Israel, bad King Ahab. He'd warned him about his behavior. Ahab goes dressed as just a foot soldier, a common soldier in the battle. He's managed to take a good king with him, Jehoshaphat, who's got all of his kingly stuff on. And the enemy soldiers say, there's the king. And so they're going to attack him. And then the king cries out to the Lord. And he's crying to the Lord. He can't be Ahab. Ahab wouldn't do something like that. We don't know where Israel's king is. And then one soldier just goes, pew. Between the gap in Ahab's armor. Just random. Wasn't random, was it? It was God. God in control. And so the disguised Ahab died just as God prophesied. The unfolding history of Ahab's dynasty was completely changed by that one chance event. One chance event changes the course of his life. Well, it ends it. Changes the course of his dynasty, his kingdom. Chance events are in God's hands. Human history is in God's hands. You know, most places have a lot of history. We We went to Gerna a few days ago. We looked in the castle, and we looked at different boards up about different periods in history, and there was the there's a boat there that's been preserved from before the time of Christ. I love that sort of thing. So much history. So England, where I was born and grew up, England has had about 40 kings and queens since 1066. Often we go back nearly 1,000 years when we're starting really looking at history and the English kings and queens. And in the old days, the children had to learn all of those, 40 kings in a row. And you learnt them like this: Willie, Willie, Harry, Steve, Harry, Dick, John, Harry, 3, 1, 2, 3, Ned's, Richard, 2, Harry, 4, 5, 6, then who, and so it goes on. You learn all of the kings like that, or the queens. God not only knows them, he put them on the throne. He determined how long they were going to live, and then he removed them. Job chapter 12. He makes nations great, and he destroys them. He enlarges nations, and he disperses them. Or Isaiah 14. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed. And who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? Or we take the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. That's a book that's all about the problem of evil. And in Habakkuk in chapter 1 and verse 6, God says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. See, God is in control of human history. Not just chance events, not just the animal kingdom, not just the natural world, but human history. Kings, empires, but not just kings and empires, but the course of all people. So that was what Paul said in Athens, when he was in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Paul says this as he looks at the sweep of human history. He says, from one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God, the whole of history is in God's hands. The natural world, animal kingdom, chance events, human history, and then individual lives are in God's hands. Individual lives are in God's hands. So continue in Acts chapter 17. Paul says, for in him we live and move and have our being. In him. Or Psalm 139. The psalmist says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. It's not that God's keeping a diary of our lives and at the end of our lives, God's got them all written in his book. He says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God's diary of your life is finished. It's finished. He's got to the last page. Underlined. Died this day. In the future. It's all written already. Proverbs 20. A man's steps are directed by the Lord. Or in 1 Corinthians 4, when Paul is talking to those who attempted to boast about their gifts, boast about their talents. What do you have that you did not receive? It's all from God. Individual lives are in God's hands. And that extends to individual attitudes and choices. And now, what we're doing, now we're coming up against this free will defense. We've talked about animals, we've talked about plants, we've talked about random events, we've talked about history in a sort of a general sense. We've talked about the natural world. But now we're banging up. The Bible is banging up against this idea of my freedom to do what I want and God can't impact it. Listen to... And so here, perhaps, we're going to start to think, whoa. Let's hear what the Bible says. You know, you're comfortable so far, aren't you? You're comfortable with God making the grass to grow and you're comfortable with God... controlling that arrow and the way it flew. You're so comfortable with this idea that history is unfolding, because it must be, because God is in control. But what about individual attitudes and individual choices? You say, whoa, Not sure about that. Well, let's hear what God's word says. Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he chooses. What decision is the king going to make? His heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord can direct it how he wants it to go. We might take the example of Exodus, how God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh refused to let them go. You say, well, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Yeah, that's true. God hardened his heart. That's true. The Bible teaches both of those things. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened in a general sense. All of these things are true. And yet it says explicitly, in the first time we meet a reference to Pharaoh's heart, it's God saying that he will harden it. But it's not just a king's heart. You might say, well, God steps into the lives of kings. I can see why a king's heart might need to be in God's hands and why God might need to direct that heart, because he's got to be in control of history and he's got to sort these things out. But is it just kings? Is it just key players? Exodus 12. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them whatever they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. So here's the Exodus, here are the plagues, and they're going to set free. And a Hebrew lady says to a neighbor, I need to take your jewelry. The lady says, you take as much as you want. Individual hearts. And this is an essential part of the Christian life. We had it this morning, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. It is God who works in you. So let's hear that prayer of Solomon again. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 58. Solomon prays, may he turn our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways and to keep the commands, decrees and regulations he gave our fathers. Lord, may you turn our hearts to you. And God says, don't you know about the free will defense? I can't do anything with your hearts. Doesn't say that, does he? God is in control. Individual lives are in God's hands. And Solomon knew that when he asked that God would turn their hearts towards him. Number 6, the salvation of individuals is in God's hands. The salvation of individuals is in God's hands. Not just individual lives in general, not just the decisions people make, not just the trajectory of their lives, their thinking, but the salvation of individuals is in God's hands. You know, there's a little chorus, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Well, that's all very well and good. That's okay. I can't imagine Paul, singing that one. It didn't feel like that on the Damascus Road, but it's true. But that's not the last word. Here's what the Old Testament says. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, God says, I will give you a new heart And I will put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to put the new heart in you. I'm going to put the new spirit in you. I'm going to take away your hard heart. And then you'll follow my decrees. And then you'll be careful to keep my laws. That's what it says in the Old Testament. It's what it says in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. You were dead. God made you alive. It is by grace you have been saved. See that? The salvation of individuals is in God's hands. You were dead. God gave you life. You had a hard heart. God took it away, put a soft heart in you, a heart of flesh. And Paul makes that clear by stressing the negative, the other side of it. In Romans chapter 9, Paul said, it doesn't therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Free will defense, Paul says, it doesn't depend on man's desire or efforts, but on God's mercy. And starkly and unapologetically, Paul adds, therefore God has mercy on whom he would have mercy, and he hardens whom he would harden. We looked at that, didn't we? We said, what is God's glory? Show me your glory, God. I'll let all my goodness pass before you. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll show grace to whom I'll show grace. It's God's sovereignty. When God talks about what's glorious about him, what's good about him, he talks about showing mercy. He talks about having kindness. But he reserves the right to choose whom he will show that kindness to. And Jesus himself said no more and no less. Both in the positive sense, John chapter 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Who will come to Jesus? All the people that the Father has given him. And then in the negative, John 6, 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You can't come unless the Father draws you. If the Father draws you, you'll come. The salvation of individuals is in God's hands. And then a final area, even sin and evil are in God's hands. In God's supreme and ultimate lordship, God even uses the wicked inclinations and choices and acts of free, responsible, moral beings, people, to further his wise and good purposes. God weaves sin and evil into his plans. Here's a few illustrations from Scripture. It's not what I'm saying, it's what the Bible's saying. Think about Joseph. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. Talking about Joseph's brothers. Joseph is talking to his brothers. Remember how they sold him as a slave? They were going to kill him. They threw him down the pit. Along came the traders. They pulled him out. They sold him. They got the money's worth. Off he went. All those years later, Joseph says to them, you intended to harm me, but God did it for good to accomplish what is now being done. You wanted to hurt me, but God intended it for good. God was overruling. God was using this. God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That's Joseph. How about Pharaoh? Exodus 9 and verse 12. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. Or Samson, foolish Samson, decides to have a Philistine wife. Idiot. Strong. You can be very strong, very impressive. You can look the parts, you can be ripped, and you can be absolutely stupid. And here is Samson, who decides to have a Philistine wife. But what does it say? This was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson's folly was in God's hands. And God used it because he was going to set up a bit of conflict. He wanted to make Samson and the Philistines enemies because Samson was going to be the one who would save his people and rule them. Joseph, Pharaoh, Samson, Eli's sons. Remember Eli? Remember Samuel in the tabernacle, hearing God speaking to him? Remember the story of Samuel, speak, Lord? Remember Eli the priest? Well, his sons were bad boys. Well, probably boys, they were bad men. And Eli had talked to them. Well, he hadn't talked to them as much as he should have, because he did like the joints of meat that he got from them. But he did talk to them. He did try to rebuke them, just not hard enough. Didn't kick them out. Didn't make them unemployed. But he did talk to them. But this is what the Bible says. Eli's sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Why not? Because they were bad lads. Well, that's true. It's not what it says. His sons did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. It's God's will that they shouldn't listen. Absalom, David's son. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is closer to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Absalom, sleeping with the king's harem. Because that was God's plan. The murder of Job's children. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Perhaps more surprising than any is the fact that even the most wicked act of all, the most terrible act of all in the whole history of the human race, is not cut loose from God's will. In fact, if ever there was an act that was in God's plans, in God's hands, planned and orchestrated by him, it was this one, the crucifixion of Christ. There has never been a more wicked deed in the whole history of the human race. And here's what it's said about it in Acts chapter 2. This man Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. Acts 4. Indeed, Herod, Hebrew king, well, he wasn't actually Jewish, but he was ruling the Jews, and Pontius Pilate, Roman governor, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. The wicked way that Jesus was treated was part of God's plan. Now, this is very... Kieran talked to us when he was talking about the Trinity. He said that, look, there are lots of bad ways of illustrating this. There are lots of illustrations that don't work. And it's true here. This is so hard to illustrate on a human level. You say, you're saying this, that God is using these. God, sin and evil are in God's hands. Give me an illustration of what that looks like. But it's very hard to do that because we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to do bad things so that good things happen. The end doesn't justify the means. But let me give you a sort of illustration. It's not perfect, but a sort of illustration. Let me tell you about cowpox. You know what cowpox is? You may not have heard of cowpox. Cowpox is a disease. It's a contagious viral disease. And if you catch cowpox, you come out in these horrible pussy spots all over your body. That's gross, isn't it? You don't want to get cowpox. And yet, did you know, in the 19th century, you'd go to the doctor and the doctor would inject you with the cowpox disease. But why would he do that? It's so that you didn't catch smallpox. Smallpox was the disease that would kill you. But if you'd had cowpox, you couldn't catch smallpox. You'd get an immunity. So do you see how the doctor there is doing something? Seems to be a bad thing. Injecting you with a disease that's going to make you come out spotty and pussy and feel miserable. But he's doing it for something good. Doing it so that you don't catch smallpox, so that you don't die. And so that's a sort of a little illustration. Like those 19th century doctors, God skillfully uses the evil and sin of moral beings for his good purposes. So then, what does the Bible teach us about the extent of God's rule and control? He's got the natural world in his hands, the animal kingdom in his hands, chance events are in his hands, human history is in his hands, individual lives are in his hands, the salvation of individuals is in his hands, and even evil and sin are in God's hands. Perhaps it would have been quicker to ask, what's not in God's hands? Nothing. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about God having been predestined, talking about us, we've been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Isaiah 46, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. I mentioned in my session on systematic theologies, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Here's how it sums it up, a section on divine providence. It says this, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures and things, from the greatest to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that his determinate counsel extends even to the first fall and all other sinful actions of both angels and men. There is nothing outside of God's hands. Let's think about Jesus. Jesus, Hebrews chapter 1. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Colossians 1. In him all things hold together. Was Jesus in control of the natural world? Yes, he was. He stilled the storm. Was he in control of the animal kingdom? Yes, he was. There was a miraculous catch of fish. He was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey that had never been ridden before. There was a coin in the fish's mouth. Chance event. Just happened to have swallowed a coin. Just happened to have swum past Peter as he was putting his rod in. Jesus knows. Jesus in control. Is Jesus Lord of human history? Well, what's the date? 2018. 2019, new year, 2019 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Is Jesus Lord of individual lives and choices? Well, he called the disciples. He said, follow me, and they did. Transform them. It's a moment of salvation. Come to me. It was clear in the case of Paul on the Damascus Road. Paul is an amazing story. If you read the book of Acts, and you get this sense, God has given them a plan to say, the gospel is going to go out to the whole world. That's God's plan, isn't it? All nations, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And you think, who's going to do that? Say, is that going to be, maybe that's going to be Stephen, this man who's so wise and so winsome and so gifted. No one can answer him. Maybe Stephen's going to be the one. No. He's going to be the first martyr. He said, well, maybe it's going to be Philip. Maybe it's going to be Philip. You know, Philip, he's such an evangelist. He's there in Samaria, he's preaching. And the whole town is hearing and responding. And there he is, just talking to that one Ethiopian man. He's such an evangelist. Big speaker, personal evangelist. Maybe it's going to be Philip that takes the message out. It's not going to be Philip. Jesus looks down from heaven and says, I'm going to have that one. He said, well, that is Saul. That is the big enemy of the church. You've got it wrong. He said, no, that's the one I'm having. He's going to be the one who takes the gospel out. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. I don't know. It doesn't seem to be that Paul decided. Jesus decided for Paul. What about evil and sin? Was Jesus Lord? Well, this is harder because Jesus was a man. He was without sin. And yet, think of his choice of Judas. He chose Judas knowing what Judas would do and be. Think about Jesus' words at the Last Supper, John 13. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. What you're about to do, do quickly. Jesus tells Judas, go and do it now. You see, even Judas's betrayal. Jesus is saying, right, the time has come now. Now is the part that you're to play. I wonder if you've ever phoned someone up. You're trying to sort something out, some problem with your internet, some problem with your water, you phone someone up, or some problem with your university, something like that. You phone up the office, and they say, that's not our department. That's not our department. We don't cover that. That's never true of God. God never says, that's not my department. I don't cover that. So, the whole world in his hands. Let's put it together. Four words. Four words as we synthesize it. First word is concurrence. Concurrence. Concurrence means happening at the same time. It's not a case of dividing up the world and saying God did this bit and this bit just happened. Everything is caused by God, but the vast majority of events also have ordinary explanations. The rain falls. Why does the rain fall? The rain falls because the water droplets have massed together into clouds. Why are they up there? Because they've evaporated from the rivers. It's called the water cycle. Does the Bible know about the water cycle? It absolutely does. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, they return again. It's not God of the gaps. So, 1689 again. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, who is the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside God's providence, yet God's providence, by his providence, he orders events to occur according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. It's saying that God doesn't just randomly do things, but things follow on. This happens, and then this happens, and then this happens, and it fits into God's plan. You know, there are some systems of Christian thinking, Arminianism, which is shy of concurrence, shy of this idea. They say, God does a bit, man does a bit. God sends Jesus, you trust. Divide up the world, this is what God does, this is what man does. But it's not like that. God does all of it. Concurrence is at the heart. Philippians chapter 2. Continue to work out your salvation. Who's got to work out your salvation? You have. Yeah? Amen. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. Who's working in you? God is. I thought you said I had to do it. I did. It's God working in you. Did you see? It's both. It's not God will do a bit and you are to do a bit. God and you at the same time. It's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. All that the Father gives me will come to me. God gives them, they come. God doing something, people doing something. You intended to harm me. God intended it for good. This man was handed over to you. You put him to death. You see that? God is in control. God is sovereign. And yet, that doesn't mean human beings aren't doing anything. It's not saying, well, if God does this much, I only do this much. And if God does everything, I don't do anything. Concurrence at the same time. Imagine an author writing a novel. You know, when you read a story, when you read a novel, if the author is really good, then he creates a consistent world. And everything that happens in the world just happens naturally. The plot just unfolds. And you think, oh yeah, I see why that happened, because of that, and that happens, and that. But all of it happens because the author has decided. Do you see? It's consistent in its world, and yet all of it happens because the author has decided. And it's rubbish books that you think, oh, that would never happen. That's just like a bit random. This happens or that happens. But not really good books or really good films. Each thing unfolds and you think, oh yeah, because of that person, that's happened. Oh, and I can see that was bubbling away and now it's happened. And that's God's world is like that. Everything happens because God does it. Everything happens because it's unfolding from the next thing. It's not either or, but it's 100% natural, 100% supernatural. There are some things which aren't natural. Jesus' resurrection from the dead wasn't natural. When a person has the new spirit put in them, that's not natural. But by and large, in most things that happen, they happen because something has happened before. And that happens before something has happened before. But God is the Lord of it all. Concurrence. Significance. Significance is the second word. We're not puppets. Our world isn't just a figment of God's imagination. It's real. It depends upon God, but it's real. There's something other. God and the world are not the same. We're not pantheists. We're not puppets. So science is possible, but it's only half the story. Science assumes that the world is coherent and consistent, that you can repeat experiments. If you do it today, if you do it tomorrow, the same thing will happen. That's how God has made the worlds. Because God is faithful, God is consistent. And our lives are authentic lives. And your choices are real choices. And what you decide to do matters, and it makes a difference. And it will affect, it might affect other people, might affect your whole eternity, might affect their eternity. Our lives are significant. Why? Because God has decreed that they should be significant. Rather than hindering the reality of the world, God guarantees it. 1689 again. God has decreed in himself from all eternity, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things which shall ever come to pass, yet in such a way that the liberty or contingency of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. You have a free will to the degree that it is free, because God has decreed that you should have a free will. You are free because God has said you are free. Things matter because God says that they matter. You're not a plaything of your circumstances or pressures. You are free. You make your own decisions. You are the cause. You are the responsible cause of your own decisions. And God does hold us responsible. He holds us accountable. So we might go back to a novel or a play. I had Shakespeare, but maybe let's have Harry Potter. Maybe you know Harry Potter? You read some of that, seen some of that? Who murders Harry's parents? Is it Lord Voldemort? Or is it J.K. Rowling? It's Lord Voldemort. It's the bad guy. Or in Shakespeare, who Macbeth? Who murders the king? Is it Shakespeare? No, it's Macbeth. Who's responsible inside the play? It's Macbeth. He did it. He's to blame. Do you see? God's world is like that. We're responsible because we're part of the things. And yet God is the sovereign. God is the author. God is in control. So concurrence, things happening together. Got that idea? God working and yet second causes. Things happen because other things have happened. Significance. We are significant. When we say God is in control, that doesn't mean that I'm a puppet and what I do doesn't have any matter. Third word, asymmetry. Did Shakespeare approve of murder? I don't think he did. We assume not. Macbeth comes to grief. He doesn't get away with it. The play contains good and evil deeds, but that doesn't mean that the writer is neutral, that he's amoral. And this is a vital part of Scripture's testimony. And if you only know that God is sovereign, you've only got half of the story. And there's another half of the story which is as important as God's sovereignty. And the other half of the story is that God loves good and God hates evil. That is just as important as to saying that God is sovereign over all things. God is sovereign. Everything unfolds according to God's plans. Good deeds, bad deeds. God is in control of them all. Yes, that's what the Bible teaches. But God hates sin. He doesn't just pretend to hate sin, but he's really doing everything in a sort of, you know, this and that and the other. He really hates sin. And God never sins. And God never does what is wrong. And the Bible emphasizes that God doesn't condone sin. He doesn't force people to sin. He doesn't tempt people to sin. He never does evil. He's not to be blamed for evil. You say, Phil, I thought he was in control. And now you're telling me that he doesn't sin. I can't fit them together. Well, that's okay. It doesn't matter. If you can't fit them together, you're having the same problem with the Trinity, aren't we? God is three, God is one. Let's be relaxed. So the Bible teaches both of these things. And so we use this sense of asymmetry. God is behind the good and God is behind the evil, but not in the same way. God decrees the good and God allows the bad. But he allows it such that it's exactly as he chooses, but not that he approves of it. 1689 again. God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things which shall ever come to pass, yet in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor does he have fellowship with any in the committing of sins, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. God doesn't force anyone to sin. God isn't to be blamed for sin. God isn't part of the sinning. In all these affairs, the sinfulness of both angels and men comes only from them and not from God, who is altogether holy and righteous and can never be the author or approver of sin. God weaves both good and evil into his vast plan. God wields good and evil to accomplish his purposes, but he's not neutral. He's good. He's passionately, purely, eternally, essentially good. So we have this word asymmetry. God is behind the good, behind the evil in different ways. And we say, I don't understand that, Phil. I don't quite understand how that is. How God can be sovereign, and yet how God can love good and hate evil, and how when I do something good, I can say, hallelujah, God help me to do the good. But when someone does something wrong, God isn't to blame at all. God isn't to blame for the sin, even though he uses it in his plan. I don't know how to work that out. And that's the fourth word, mystery. Mystery. We've got concurrence, things happening together. We've got significance, our decisions are real, they matter, they make a difference. We've got asymmetry, God stands behind good and evil in different ways. He's utterly, absolutely committed. He is as committed, he is as anti-evil as he is in control of everything. It's not a bit of both. God is fairly against evil and he's fairly in control. He's 100% against evil and 100% control of everything. And there's a mystery. It's tied to the mystery of God himself. God who is infinite and yet personal. God who is above us and yet interacts with us. And then that story, that illustration of a story breaks down, doesn't it? Because we're not just characters in a story. We're real, personal, moral creatures. And yet God is as far above us as the author is above the story. Could characters in a story really figure out the reality that their novel is only a small part of? And yet we do know more than them. The characters in the story don't know that they're in a story being written by an author, but we know that we're in a world that is controlled by God. Because God has made contact with us. And God has written himself into the story. The great story that God has written himself in as the Lord Jesus Christ. We encounter the great writer, God himself, as a genuine character in the plot of history. It's astounding. So, seeing that the whole world is in God's hands, you can still keep singing that song. The whole world is in his hands. You can keep singing it. Even now when you sing it, you can think, wow. And then you'll remember that concurrence happening at the same time, significance, your choices matter, asymmetry, God hates evil and he loves good, mystery, can't understand it. How should we respond? Two responses. Number one, worship. True worship is based on recognized greatness. We worship something when we see how great it is. We worship someone when we see how great they are. And you know that the God of many Christians is too small to worship. They've got this God, but he's far too small to worship. He's sort of just a friendly Father Christmas in the sky God. Yet the God of the Bible is big enough to worship. He's great enough to call forth worship from us. 1689, God governs all things for the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, boundless goodness, and mercy. We're to have a godly fear. We're to stand in awe of God. We're to have an appropriate humility. So we say we can't understand it. We're to submit. We're to be obedient. We're to be content. We're not to murmur. Think of Job. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. I wonder if you thank God when things don't go as you want. Thank God. didn't work out as I was wanting. The Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Early in the 18th century, a Christian lady, Madame Guyon, spent 10 years in a dungeon lying far below the surface of the ground. And it was only lit by a candle at mealtimes. Imagine that, 10 years underground. You never see the lights. You never, 10 years, just a candle, and just a candle at mealtimes. And these are the words she wrote. A little bird I am, shut from the fields of air, yet in my cage I sit and sing to him who placed me there. Well pleased, a prisoner to be, because, my God, it pleases thee. Nought have I else to do, I sing the whole day long, and he whom most I love to please does listen to my song. He caught and bound my wandering wing, but still he bends to hear me sing. My cage confines me round, abroad I cannot fly, but though my wing is closely bound, my heart's at liberty. My prison walls cannot control the flight, the freedom of my soul. Ah, it is good to soar these bolts and bars above to him whose purpose I adore, whose providence I love, and in your mighty will to find the joy, the freedom of the mind. I wonder if you'd have written a poem like that, you were confined like that. Here is someone who's got a grip of the fact that God is sovereign and that things going right is not the last thing, but pleasing God is the last thing. How should we respond to this great truth that God has the whole world in his hands? The first response is worship. Worship of God. Submission to God. But the second thing, and the second response, is this. Relief. Relief. We can be confident of evil's final demise. We can be confident that God wins. Do you know, if there were parts of God's world that weren't in control, well, what if they go, you know, free will. Free will gives you significance, people say. Will we have free will in heaven? Say, well, I hope so, if it's what gives us free significance. What if there's another fall in heaven? What if it all goes wrong again? But it can't, can it? Because God is sovereign. God is sovereign even over our free choices. You know, people have this idea of dualism, that there's two great realities in the universe that are battling for supremacy. There's good fighting on one side and there's evil fighting on the other side. And it seems to get God off the hook because, you know, we put the trouble and the evil and the suffering on the bad side and say, well, God is only in charge of the good stuff. But it introduces this dreadful fear. What if the battle should rage forever? What if God doesn't win? What if the fire should break out again? What if evil should triumph? We don't need to worry about that. The whole world is in God's hands. We can be confident of evil's final demise, relief. We can be confident of heaven's unending bliss. The same point that I was making. Evil will not break out again. In the age to come, there will not be a second fall. God is in control. And we can be confident of God's overruling purpose. I wonder if you would, what comfort would it be to be told that God only had the good bits of the universe under control? That'd be no help at all, would it? The good bits are not the problem. Imagine you're working in your company and you know, you're high up in the company, but you've got your boss, your manager says to you, he says, is the project running smoothly? He says, will it deliver on time? Is it under control? And you say to him, the good bits are. That's not what he wants to hear. The good bits are under control. He wants to know that the whole thing is under control. God is in control of the good bits. That's not good news. That's not what you want to hear. It might make things easier to start with. You might say, well, that explains why there's suffering and evil in the world, because God gave us free will and it's sort of out of God's hands. That might feel better to start with. But then when you really step back and say, God is in control of the good bits, that is not good news. Good news is God is in control of all of it, even if it makes it hard to understand about evil and suffering and sin. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Nothing can happen to you which is outside of God's control. Nothing can happen to you which is not planned by God, ultimately for his glory and your good. He's got the whole world in his hands. That's better than just some of it. That's better than just most of it. I mean, which other hands would you rather it was in? Man's hands? Angels' hands? Random fate? He's got the whole world in his hands. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns." God reigns. My time's up. No time for questions. But we'll have questions this afternoon. So maybe that's raised some questions in your mind. Maybe Kieran will answer some of them. But there is God. God is sovereign. We've got 15 minutes now for a break, and then we'll be back at 11:45.